Corinth was a very worldly city. It was a center of trade and commerce back in the ancient land of what today is Greece. And because this had so many worldly influences and people from all over the world came to this city, there was a lot of opportunities to share the gospel, to talk about their newfound faith. And so one of the issues that Paul addresses here in the first chapter was how they saw the gospel and how it should be communicated. And so that's what Paul's going to cover here for much of this chapter and for part of the next one. He talks about both the content of the gospel and the methods for spreading this good news. And of course, this also is especially relevant to us, because as Pastor Bob said, with our increased outreaches that we have now, with the bus stop on Friday mornings and with the laundry outreach next month, we are going to have more opportunities to share the gospel, more opportunities to talk to people and to reach out to them. And people are going to be coming here who need to hear the gospel, and we're already starting to see a fruit from the bus stop outreach. And this is something that I need to hear too. I've always struggled with sharing my faith. And we need to hear what Paul writes here in this first chapter so that we know what to say, so that we know what really works. Because obviously we want to say what reaches people. We need to be prepared for rejection. One of the most hard-to-hear things that Jesus taught us was that only a few will be saved. Narrow is the road that he taught. And of course, this is disturbing, because we should want everybody to be saved. But we go wrong when we stray from the message that God gave us in his word in order to try and reach more people. Because the problem with that is that it really doesn't reach more people. Our own words don't reach anybody. And not only should we be prepared for rejection, we also need to watch out for false conversions. People who appear to receive what we say, but if we preach something other than the gospel, the message of the cross, as it's found in the Bible, that might appear to work. And, people will respond, and perhaps even more people will respond to our own words than to the words of the Bible. But both Scripture and experience teach us that not everyone who appears to get saved really does. Of course, Jesus told the parable of the soils. And in that, he talked about those who would receive the word with joy. That's what Jesus said. But some of them fall away and bear no fruit. You can read about that in Luke chapter 8. There's a fairly well-known evangelist, and you may have heard of him. His name is Ray Comfort. And he has a ministry called Way of the Master. And this involves literally going out on the street and witnessing to people. He'll go up and talk to people right on the street. And he really changed the way that I see the gospel and how to communicate it. And one of the books that he wrote, it's called God Has a Wonderful Plan for Your Life. And it's called that because he kind of takes issue with the way that's worded. And in this book, he cites various statistics showing the results of several evangelistic crusades. And here are some examples. At a 1990 crusade in the United States, 600 decisions for Christ were obtained. No doubt there was much rejoicing. However, 90 days later, follow-up workers could not find even one who was continuing in the faith. That crusade created 600 what it's called backsliders, or, to be more scriptural, false converts. In Cleveland, Ohio, an inner-city outreach brought 400 decisions. The rejoicing no doubt tapered off when follow-up workers could not find a single one of the 400 who had supposedly made a decision. In Sacramento, California, a combined crusade yielded more than 2,000 commitments. One church followed up on 52 of those decisions and could not find one true convert. In Omaha, Nebraska, a pastor of a large church said he was involved with a crusade where 1,300 decisions were made, yet not even one convert was continuing in the faith. And for those who do stay in the church, but have not really been converted, well, we've seen a generation of that. And look at some of the things that are taught in churches today, that the Bible has errors, that God is okay with gay marriage, that you don't have to be a Christian to be saved. Those are the results of a generation of false conversions. And Ray Comfort, he contends that this is because we're preaching the wrong gospel and preaching it the wrong way. We're doing it with our own words, our own ideas, our own wisdom, and our own strategies, and not what's taught and what's modeled in Scripture. Even the Apostle Paul, he didn't win anyone with his own words. And so let's look at the Apostle Paul's words here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm going to start in verse 17. 1 Corinthians 1:17. It says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." That phrase, wisdom of words. Remember, this was the time of classic Greek philosophy, where what they would do is they would gather in the public square, and they would just, I don't know what the word is, philosophize, basically. They would have public discussions and debates, and usually whoever was the most eloquent, whoever sounded the wisest, that's who the people would listen to. That was the cool and relevant thing of the day, was to philosophize and to be eloquent and wise to do that, to talk. So Paul writes here, though, in a few more times and in this chapter and the next, that he doesn't do that. He doesn't conform to the method of communication that was popular in the day. And why not? Because, he writes, it would make the cross of Christ of no effect. So according to the Word of God there, using worldly methods to preach the gospel, it's actually counterproductive. And it's like we think we need to impress people, you know, with our delivery. We think we have to sound eloquent. We think we have to use our own wisdom and our own arguments, because our logic says that people, you know, will be more receptive to the gospel that way if we use wisdom of words, as Paul puts it. You know, and when we do that, you know, we mean well. You know, we do it because we want to reach as many people, you know, as we can, you know, with the gospel. And that's a good motivation. We should. But our mistake comes, you know, when we think that it's all up to us. That the effectiveness of the gospel depends entirely on how we present it. But the thing is, when we rely on ourselves, we're not relying on God. We need to learn that the gospel, it really reaches people only when it's preached in the power of God. And Paul talks about that in the next verse. Verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who it is being saved, it is the power of God." And there's a parallel verse in Romans 1:16 that says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." The message of the cross is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God. That's what Paul wrote. And this is something that we today really need to get a hold of, because when we're trying to spread the message in our own power, we're not believing and we're not trusting in the power of God. So let's look at three things in that verse 18 right there. Number one is that it's a message. It's something that needs to be communicated verbally. You know, some people think that we should just win people with our lifestyle, the way we live our lives, with our, just by loving them and with our good works. There's that popular saying that some people attribute to Francis of Assisi, even though there's no evidence that he actually said it. It goes, "Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words." And I get the point of that, you know, that our lives should be a testimony to Jesus. And that's true. Jesus did say, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You know, how we live, it matters. It does matter. And we hinder the gospel if we're living like hypocrites. So obviously, yes, we should. Our lives should be a testimony. But, you know, no matter how nice we are or how many good works we do, and we just wait for the lost to come to us because of the great lives that we live, they're still going to go to hell. You know, yes, we need to walk the walk. But if we actually want people to get saved, we also need to talk the talk. If you want people to get saved, a message has to be communicated. Words are always necessary. Turn, please, to Romans chapter 10. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians, but turn to Romans chapter 10. And I'm going to read verses 14 through 17 in Romans 10. It's also a very familiar scripture. Paul writes, "How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how then shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." This is the method God has chosen to save people. And it's the only method, therefore, that works. All right, second thing, back in 1 Corinthians, in verse 18 there, second thing I want to draw attention to is that it's about the cross. This is the message of the cross. The cross, of course, is the heart of our faith. The cross is the gospel. The gospel, the message of the cross, is that we are all separated from God by our sin. We are all deserving of His wrath. But out of His great love and His amazing grace, God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to take our place and to bear His wrath on the cross. And then Jesus rose from the dead so that if we turn from our sins, if we renounce our sinful lives as we've led them, and we believe in Jesus, and we trust in Him alone to be saved, and we follow Him in unconditional surrender, then our sins will be forgiven. We will be reconciled to the Father, and we will live with Him forever. We will be saved. This is the message of the cross. This must be our message. This message is what reaches people. Jesus taught, and this is in John chapter 12. Jesus said, If I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. And John writes in the next verse what Jesus meant by that. He writes, "This he said, signifying by what death he would die." Jesus was talking about the cross. Jesus taught there that the message of the cross draws people. And that may actually sound contradictory to this next point that I wanted to pull out of 1 Corinthians 1:18, number 3, that this message is foolishness to the lost. And this is one reason why we might not want to preach it the way it's presented here, because it's foolishness, because it's offensive. You know, our logic says, well, how are people going to listen to us and get saved if the message of the cross is foolishness and it offends people? But it does. This is a paradox, really. You know, the gospel, it repels many people, yet it draws those who are going to be saved. And when we use worldly methods, it might attract more people, but there is an eternally significant difference between attracting people and drawing them. Attracting people, attraction, it appeals to the flesh. It tells people what they want to hear. People want to go to that. They're attracted to that. But when people are drawn by the message of the cross, it convicts them. It cuts them to the heart, as it says in Acts chapter 2, and it leads them to repentance. The gospel, you know, as it's presented in the Bible, the gospel is the power of God. His word is power. And I'm going to go through a few scriptures here that teach us the power of God's word. 1 Peter 1:23 says, "We are born again through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." Isaiah 55:11 says, "So shall my word be. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please." James 1:21 tells us that we should receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. At the end of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you." Paul also wrote in 1 Timothy, Paul writes, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." Psalm 119, obviously, it's the longest psalm in the Bible, and it's the one where every verse is about God's word. Psalm 119, verse 41 says, "Let your mercies come also to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word." And then in verse 50 in that psalm, it reads, "Your word has given me life." And of course, that's very similar to what Peter said to Jesus in John chapter 6. He said, "You have the words of eternal life." And of course, later on in John, Jesus would say, "If you abide in my word, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So, it's only the gospel, only the words that God has given us that really reaches people, that has the power to reach people, despite its foolishness, or maybe even because of its foolishness. And that's what Paul's going to talk about in these next few verses here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'll pick it up back again in verse 19. Paul writes, "For it is written," and this is quoting Isaiah 29:14, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." God wants it to be foolish. It's supposed to be foolish. It says right there, it's through the foolishness of the message that we are saved. God wants the world to be baffled by it. He wants it to be backwards in the eyes of the world. Remember that the wisdom of the world is the wisdom of proud people who are lost and separated from God by their wickedness. The world can't know God through its own wisdom. And, you know, this is a very important concept. Jesus said, remember when he said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight." That's Luke 10:21. You know, nothing that this world produces or creates can reconcile us to God. Only His Word can do that. So God wants to take the world's wisdom and tear it down. He wants to save people in a way that's foolish to the world, to those who are wise in the world. Because that way, we know that it's Him doing the saving and not us. That way, it glorifies Him. It declares God is holy and supreme. You know, when we preach the gospel, God doesn't want the world saying, hey, look at them. Look at those people who are preaching the gospel. He doesn't want to glorify them. God wants people to say, hey, look at God and what He did for us. Now, some people might say, well, you know, this worked back then because the culture was different. Like I said, this was the age when people would just get up in the public square and just preach whatever. And that's what was expected back then. But the effectiveness of the gospel, it had nothing to do with the culture, and it never has. And look at verse 22 there, 1 Corinthians. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. So as we see there, the gospel, it wasn't any more popular then than it is now. Verse 24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The only reason the gospel saved anyone back then was by the power of God. And of course, that has not changed one bit. Again, the central message of our faith, our message is Christ crucified. Everything should lead back to that. Just like we sang this morning, lead me to the cross. You know, some might not want to preach that because it's at its heart, it's an offensive message that we are sinners in need of forgiveness and deserving of God's wrath, and that Jesus took that wrath in our place. I once heard a very popular preacher, he's basically teaching that we shouldn't talk about the cross because people don't want to hear about no blood on no cross. That's what he said. Or, you know, people will mock us. They'll make fun of us. We'll be ridiculed as fools. But Paul writes in verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul did not give people what they wanted to hear. Even though that's what so many of us, we want to do today. We just want to tell people what they want to hear, so we'll attract them. And Jesus didn't do that either. You know, at one point, Jesus preached a message that was so confusing and offensive that most of his followers left him. That's in John chapter 6. And really, I mean, telling people what they want to hear, I mean, it's absurd because what God has offered us is so much better than what people want to hear. It's the world that has it backwards. Remember, His ways are not our ways. What the world thinks, you know, is foolish is so much wiser than them. And what the world thinks is weak is so much stronger than them. And now Paul's going to talk about that now a little bit. Verse 26, he writes, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." That last line there, that shows why God wants it to be this way. Because when we act in our own wisdom and in our own ideas, in our own strategies, in our own strength, in our own words, we're giving glory to ourselves. You know, we're saying that we don't need God. But nothing gives glory to God more than doing something that only He can do. You know, we think that we can't win the lost unless we just give them what they want to hear. But God can. We think we can't defend our faith by referring to an ancient book. But God can. We think we can't build a good church, a big church, without lots of money and lots of amenities and high technology and marketing strategies. But God can. Jesus said, "On this rock, I will build my church." Jesus builds His church, not us. Later on in 1 Corinthians in chapter 3, Paul writes, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase." As ministers of the gospel, we're nothing. And Paul, that's what Paul called himself later on. In 2 Corinthians, actually, he called himself nothing. I mean, it's like, who do we think we are that we can help God out? Who do we think we are that we can add to or take away from the words that He's given us? You know, God doesn't need us. God can do anything He wants with or without us. God is the creator of the universe. He spoke the universe into existence with the words out of His mouth, by the power of His word. And everything we believe about God and ourselves, it must start with the truth of God's absolute sovereignty. You know, we like to tell each other God's in control, but do we really believe that when we think that God needs our help? I'll look at some scriptures here that talk about God's sovereignty. Psalm 135, verse 6 says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all the deep places." Daniel 4:35 says, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" Who can restrain His hand? No one. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10 says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, 'My counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure.'" How much of His pleasure will He do? All of it. And now let's look at how God's sovereignty and His omnipotence is tied to evangelism. And we can look at the what we know as the Great Commission at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus said there, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." How much authority? All of it. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We can make disciples of all nations because all authority and power belongs to Jesus. It's His power that does it. So, God doesn't need us, but He has chosen us. He has chosen to work through us. He has chosen to preach the gospel of good news through us. Why? Because His strength is made perfect in weakness. It says that in 2 Corinthians. God is most glorified when He works through weak vessels like us. God calls the weak, people who are weak in the world's eyes and in our own eyes. He did that throughout Scripture. We think of Moses at the burning bush. If you want to turn there, it's Exodus chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. The story of Moses in the bush, in the burning bush. Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." How many of us think of ourselves that way? I sure do. "So the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now, therefore, go, and I will be your mouth, and I will teach you what you shall say." You know, Moses thought that it was all up to him, that it was all up to his ability in his speech. But as with Moses, you know, we are not doing this on our own. This is God doing it through him and through us and with us and in us. Another example of God wanting to use weak vessels is the story of Gideon. That's in Judges 7. Remember, Gideon was about to take his army into battle against the Midianites and the Amalekites. And in verse 2 of Judges 7, God told Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" God said Gideon's army was too big. It was too strong. It wasn't small enough. It wasn't weak enough. So starting with 32,000 men, first, it's reduced down to 10,000. And God said the people are still too many. And so God used a test to whittle that army down to 300 men. And God told Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped in the test that he gave them, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. And verse 12 there in Judges 7 says, the Midianites and the Amalekites were as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seashore in multitude. But God said, I will save you. And God did just that, with just 300 men, so that He will be glorified. When the prophet Samuel went to find the successor to King Saul, he came across the sons of Jesse, and he saw Eliab the firstborn. And he was impressed by Eliab's appearance. And Samuel said, surely this is God's anointed before him. That's in 1 Samuel 16:6. And it's like, you know, that's us. We're Samuel there. We are easily impressed. If you ever walk into a mega church, I mean, really big church, you know, it's really easy to be impressed. Because, you know, we can look around and say, wow, look how big this is. Look at all of the amenities that they have. Look at that band. Look at that choir. Look at all the cool things and the high-tech videos that they have. And look at all the people here. Thousands of people in this church. Boy, God must be blessing this church, right? Surely this is God's anointed, right? But God, He's not impressed. God is not impressed. The Lord told Samuel, don't go by that. Instead, as we know, God chose young David, the youngest, who through God's power had killed lions and bears and would go on to kill a giant and become Israel's greatest warrior. And Moses and Gideon and David, they did what they did through God's power alone. And winning the lost and building our church through God's power alone, without any worldly help or advantages, that's what gives glory to God. And that's what it's all about anyway. That certainly was what Jesus was all about, giving glory to God. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're in verse 30. Verse 30 says, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Our ultimate purpose in this life and the next is to give God glory. That was Jesus' highest priority, and everything He did was to give glory to the Father. And that's the most important reason why the methods that we use to reach people, why they matter so much. Because they must give glory to God and not ourselves. And as I said, only His methods are truly effective anyway. Now, Paul continues this line of thought into chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1. It says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. And like I said earlier, excellence of speech was the cool thing of the day. That was highly esteemed at the time, was excellence of speech. But Jesus said, what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. That's Luke 15:16. God doesn't want to use the popular methods of the day, because there's nothing glorifying in that. Anyone can do that. Anyone can have excellence of speech and wisdom of words. And not only, you know, is this a rebuke from God's word of the world's ways, but it should encourage us when we doubt each other. You know, when we say, I can't do it on my own, well, you're right. You can't. But God can. And God does through us, because that glorifies Him. There's a saying that God doesn't call the equipped, He equips the called. We need to stop trying so hard and trying to figure out everything, trying to please everyone, to come up with just the right words and the right strategies, and think that, you know, we know what's better, what will reach people better than what the Word of God says. And here's one way that we do it that Paul didn't, and that's, I'm going to pick it up in verse 2 here, in 1 Corinthians. Paul writes, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Verse 2 there. Again, the central message of Christianity, the crucifixion, the cross, Jesus bearing the wrath that we all deserve. And Paul is saying here that instead of using the world's methods or pop philosophy, that all he did was simply preach Jesus and the cross. That was his message. That was the message of the Bible, of the Word. And Paul sums up this whole discourse, everything he's been talking about the methods that he uses. Verse 3, "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." You know, our attitude should be just absolute humility. We should think nothing of ourselves. We should recognize our own weakness. And it says there that Paul did that to the point of fear and trembling, it says in verse 3. And notice that Paul's ministry, it was still speaking. He's not talking about miracles here. When he says a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, he's not talking about signs and wonders. He's talking about the words of God. His words were the words of God, not the words of men. You know, man's words, they're just about persuading people. And, you know, we try and get people to think a certain way using reason, using intellect, using emotions. Basically, we manipulate them. You know, we have our apologetics that are based on facts and logic, and there's nothing wrong with that. There's a place for apologetics. You know, we see that. But Paul's ultimate apologetic was Jesus. It was his story. You know, we try and play on people's emotions. We try to entertain them. We try to attract them. But Paul's preaching was a demonstration of the Spirit's power because it was nothing but Christ and Him crucified. Again, the message of the cross is the power of God. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Another very familiar verse. Hebrews 4, verse 12 talks about the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says, "The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." When we preach the gospel, when we preach God's Word, that's how the Holy Spirit moves in people's hearts. You know, the Bible itself, remember, the Bible, the Word of God, is just as supernatural as any miracle, as any sign or wonder. Paul is talking in this passage about preaching the gospel. And verse 5 teaches, back in 1 Corinthians, verse 5 teaches that we need to have faith in God and in His Word. We need to trust that we don't have to add to it or edit it or take away from it or replace it with our own ideas. Another very familiar scripture, or should be to all of us, is Proverbs 3:5. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." We need to apply that to evangelism and outreach, because a lot of people lean on their own understanding. Some examples of our own understanding are to avoid talking about sin or about judgment or hell or repentance. Is trying to put that off as long as possible because we don't want to offend people. We don't want to turn them off or make them uncomfortable. You know, instead, You come up with things that sound nice and are rather vague, but really don't find these words in the Bible. Something like, we'll say something like, you have a God-shaped hole in your heart, and God wants to fill it. We don't have a God-shaped hole. We are the hole. Another one. God thinks you're amazing, and He desperately wants to be your friend. Or, this one's a little more popular, God wants to have a relationship with you. And those things, you know, they have a bit of truth to them. Yes, God does want to have a relationship with us. And yes, when we become Christians, we become friends of God. And maybe the most popular one is just ask Jesus into your heart. Asking Jesus into your heart, I'm not even sure what that means. I mean, when I hear that phrase, you know, I think of something like this. I think, oh, hi Jesus, please, come right in. Welcome to my heart. You can have a seat over there, and I'll be with you in a few minutes, okay? Would you like something to drink? No? Okay. Well, your room is down the hall. It's the second door on the right. And I'll be by once in a while to say hi, okay? Thanks, Jesus. That's how I picture Jesus coming into someone's heart. You know, it's like God doesn't just come into our hearts. The Bible says that God removes our hearts and gives us new ones. It's a critical difference. The gospel, it hasn't been preached until people are convicted of their sin and, if necessary, called to repentance. That was the way of the Master. That was what Jesus did. Look at the interaction between Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. It only took minutes before Jesus was talking about her sin. Look at the woman who was caught in adultery. She, of course, had already been convicted and she was about to die for it. And the last thing that Jesus said to her was to call her to repent. Go and sin no more. Remember the story of the rich young man, the rich man who came up to Jesus and asked how he could be saved. I mean, isn't that our dream scenario, to have people come to us and ask us how to be saved? What would we say if that happened to us? You know, did Jesus say, well, praise the Lord, just bow your head and pray this prayer with me? Or did Jesus say, you don't have to do anything, salvation's a free gift? Jesus' response to that man was to call him to give up that which he valued most and then to follow him. You know, Jesus never played bait and switch like some of us tend to do. Jesus was always up front with the hard sayings. Our own understanding says that we should just hang out with people and be their friends. And eventually, you know, Jesus might come up in conversation. After all, I mean, Jesus hung out with sinners, right? Jesus went and dined with tax collectors and other sinners and just hung out with them, right? Well, let's look at that. Let's see. You can turn to Luke 5. Luke chapter 5. And I'm going to read verses 27 through 32. This is that story. After Jesus had called Matthew to be his disciple, he went to Matthew's house. There in Luke 5:27 says, after these things he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi, or Matthew, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and their Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The reason Jesus hung out with sinners was to call them to repentance. Jesus was all about repentance. It was the very first thing he preached. It was the very first thing the apostles preached in the book of Acts. When Paul went to Athens, This is in Acts 17. Paul preached that God commands all men everywhere to repent. You know, God is not begging people to be his friends. He's commanding people to repent. But in our own understanding, you know, we just want to gently tug at people's heartstrings and just get them to choose Jesus. You know, we try to convince them that life is better with Jesus, which it is, of course, but not always how people see it. And the problem with just trying to convince people, you know, in our own power, in our own words, and just try to manipulate them into choosing Jesus, is that remember that, you know, before we're saved, we are dead in our sins. We are spiritually dead. Not mostly dead, dead. Paul writes later on in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, verses 13 and 14 say, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Someone who is spiritually dead is incapable of responding to God, is incapable of seeking God. It's impossible. Only the power of God can pierce through that into the heart and change it. Our own understanding says we should be seeker-friendly. And of course, yes, we should be friendly and we should be hospitable and we should love people. We should talk to people, you know, because we love them. And we should do everything that we can to explain the message of the cross and explain the gospel. But the problem with the phrase seeker-friendly is that there are no seekers. The Bible plainly says there is none who seeks after God. That's Romans 3:11. No one is seeking God. People may be seeking other things. People may be seeking a place where they can go and be comfortable and never challenged and hear only their favorite Bible verses. They may be seeking a place where their kids and themselves can be entertained and hear messages about how to make their lives better. And, you know, there are plenty of places that will fall over themselves to give them those things. And you know what, come to think of it, you know, we should be seeker-friendly because Jesus is the only seeker. Jesus is the seeker. Jesus said he came to seek and save the lost. God is the seeker. God is the initiator. God is the pursuer. God came for us. And by his grace and through faith, it is Jesus who accepts us into his heart. So as we've seen, you know, this morning, he does that through his word, through the message of the cross. And so we need to decide if we want to commit to a response or a message. Some places will commit to a response. They just want to see people respond a certain way, and they will preach anything that they can to get that response, to attract that response, any message that appears to do that. But Jesus and the apostles and the prophets, they committed to the message. They were all about the message and nothing else. The message and whatever response it drew. They would just preach the words that God gave them and whatever happened, happened. If people received it or if people rejected it, no matter what. All that mattered to them was preaching the message, the word that God gave them. We need to decide, is God's word enough? Is God's word, can we trust it? Can we trust it enough to lay down our own wisdom, our own words, and our own ideas? Well, God's word says we can. My closing scripture here is going to be 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. That's where I'll start. 2 Timothy 3, starting with verse 14, it says, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ." And then it says, "All Scripture." Which Scripture? All of it is given by inspiration of God. Of who? And is profitable. Is what? Profitable. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. May be what?
Complete.
Thoroughly equipped. Thoroughly what? And how equipped?
Thoroughly.
For every good work. For which good work? Every good work. Amen?